On the front of your worship folder, it's got a picture of a lady holding a target. It kind of gives you the idea that that what that target is about. And the truth is that Christians who are following Jesus closely, walking as closely as they can to Jesus, they really do have a target on them in the world in which we're living. After the service this morning, I was talking to several people, and I kind of identified the sermon as a backdoor revival. You say, what do you mean by a backdoor revival? Well, it's the kind of sermon that's this isn't one of those sermons I'm going to preach this morning that's going to tickle the angels' feet or rattle all the harps in heaven, if you know what I'm saying. This is one of those sermons where I'm going to talk to you about what we've been talking about, Christianity, learning to live it, and I'm going to talk to you about the fact of persecution in the life of believers that are truly following the Lord. In fact, Paul told Timothy, his protege, not to be shocked by what was going on in his life, but all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Folks, there's no exemptions, no exceptions. At some level, those that are following Jesus closely in their life are going to suffer some kind of persecution. I thought about showing some clips that we have from Voice of the Martyrs, showing some of the persecution that's going on today. But we're going to be doing that during the mission conference, which isn't too far in the distant future. And I'm going to save it for that time. But I'm just going to look at God's Word with you today as we're talking about this second series in the year-long series about, first of all, bringing people to Christ. We talked about that at great length and did a lot of evangelism during that time. And now then we're talking about being built up in Christ, Christianity, and learning to live it. If you have your Bibles, open them up. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read three passages out of the same book there. And I'm jumping a couple of passages. You're going to wonder why I'm doing that. Well, they have to do with service to one another and to the Lord. That's what comes up next week, so I'll come back and cover it. But I'm going to put things together that have to do with suffering and with persecution in the passage today. So let's stand to our feet if we can. And we're going to begin reading at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And we'll read a few verses and then jump down to 4:1 and then later jump down to 4:12. So look up on the screen. You'll have no trouble following along as we read together. So let's pay attention to God's inspired word and let's let it speak to our heart through the teaching and power of the Holy Spirit. And let's read together. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So you see, the passage of Scripture that I preach from could be conceived as trying to run people out of the church as we talk about the persecution that people face as believers. Not that I really believe that, but I think it's important for us to understand that we're not only called to have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, but we're also called to suffer with Him, as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 3. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, I pray now as we consecrate the moment and as we come to this time of preaching Your Word, I pray that You would just illuminate the hearts, eyes, and ears of understanding of everyone here. And I pray that You'd anoint me as I preach, to preach with power, not being afraid or timid or worrying what the consequences are of my preaching, because this is Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You would build up the people of our church. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Paul was very concerned that after he left this world, that there would be false teachers rise up and invade the churches where he had been. So he called the pastors, better yet, the elders of the church of Ephesus, as he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, from which he was going to go away to Rome and lose his life. And so he had something important to say to them. He said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, "Now, gentlemen, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." We talked about bringing people into Christ. We looked at the Gospel of Mark. This series, folks, is about building people up. I want you, as a pastor, as somebody that is supposed to be watching out and caring for the sheep, I want you to have a foundation to stand on so that when the winds of life blow and the storms come, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that you will not be easily blown away or dislodged from the faith that you have, but rather that your foundation will be strong and it'll be firm. You need, and I need, an anchor for our soul. We need somewhere to stand strong when the winds of this world blow. And I want you to know that we are seeing, and you say, "Well, now you're just trying to scare us today." No, I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I used to say all the time that it's possible in the next generation that there would be direct intervention and direct persecution against the children of God and members of churches that believe God's word because they believe His word. I've modified that. As fast as it's moving, and with what I'm seeing today, even in our own country, I believe that while I'm still pastor of this church, there could be a place and a time where the world around us will do everything it can to stop our mouths, tell us to be quiet, and will simply persecute us because we believe in Jesus and because we simply try to follow Him. There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs that tells of incredible persecution that believers have experienced down through the ages. We have a copy of it in our library. It traces the suffering of each time period. It points out the sources and the reasons for the suffering. However, today in America, most Christians know nothing of true persecution or suffering because of their faith. Oh, they get a little ridicule and get laughed at and mocked from time to time. Maybe they're called Holy Joe, or maybe you get looked over and at work for invitations to parties and so on. But we don't know what real persecution is. Fox's Book of Martyrs is quite a dated book now, but a place called Voice of the Martyrs, a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs, that has a magazine that goes by that name, points out that in the world today there are 53 nations of the world where it is against the law to be a Christian. In other words, you break the law of the country to be a Christian. They enforce it in varying degrees, but in some places they do the most unspeakable things, including instant death to anyone that is found possessing a Bible, proclaiming it, preaching it, teaching it, or declaring themselves to be a Christian. We need to be awake and aware of what's going on in the world today. Persecution can be severe like that, but it can take less of a physical nature. And it can take the form of being marginalized by those that are around you. That is, you're not taken seriously. You can't, since you say you believe God and believe His Word, then you can't be taken seriously, but you're put out on the edges and just considered a quack. Anybody that would believe a book written 2,000 years ago by 40 different authors and so on, if you believe that and use it as a basis for life, well, you're just out of touch. And so we can't listen to anything you have to say. That's exactly the world in which we live in. There is the issue of exclusion, perhaps mockery, maybe being belittled or cursed because of what you believe. We know this one is true. Many times we are overlooked for advancement in our places of employment simply because we don't go along with all of the bad things that are going on and perhaps won't participate, or we work too hard, we're too honest, and the people around us don't like our production standards. And so we're overlooked in the workplace. How many of you know that's absolutely true? It happens all the time. If you're a believer, you're going to have to put up with a lot of ridicule because of it. And so there's slander, there's denial of opportunity, there's isolation, ridicule. And then restriction of the exercise of faith in public. We're seeing this in a continuing and increasing fashion in our own nation right now. That we're being told, well, you religious people, you fanatics and so on, go ahead and believe your fairy tales and fables. Believe anything you want to, just keep it right inside that building. Believe it, do it, whatever, but don't you stick your nose up in the public square. And God forbid that you would say that there's any standard of right and wrong that the government should look at that has anything to do with any supposed God. We are living in these times right now. What we do know is, from the passages, is 1 Peter 3:14 says that we might suffer for righteousness' sake. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul taught his protege in the faith, he said, Timothy, all they that live godly, all they that live according to Jesus' plan, are going to suffer persecution. And then Paul also talking to the Philippians as he wrote that letter and tried to encourage them as they were beginning to suffer just like he was. He was in jail and he wrote them and he says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Somebody might say, well, I didn't sign up for that. You know, I thought this Christianity thing was all about, you know, sins forgiven, eternity, heaven, grace, forgiveness and all that. And you know, rose petal life. You know, I was looking forward to life change and everything just being wonderful and great. Oh, there's wonderful aspects of it. And yes, God goes with us and He never leaves us or forsakes us. And all of those things are very, very true. But the Bible says if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they mark my words, they're going to mark your words. If they kept all of my sayings in the sense of trying to catch me in my words, they're going to do the same thing to you. Suffering or persecution in varying degrees is inevitably the experience of all believers. Now, I'm going to hop around through the passage, but just be patient because next week we'll fill in those gaps. But here's what we want to talk about is to learn to live patiently in suffering. And the first thing I want you to write down is be ready for opportunities. Chapter 3, beginning at verse number 13 through verses 17. You say, now, Pastor, I thought you were going to talk about persecution. You said be ready for opportunities. Well, that's an amazing truth. The amazing truth is that usually persecution and opposition gives us the biggest platform in life from which to say something about Jesus. Just about the time that people start putting the spotlight on us and start pushing against us, we generally get an opportunity to talk and to speak about Jesus that we wouldn't have had in any other circumstance. In fact, Philippians chapter 1, Paul told all of those people in Philippi, he said, you know, I know all you folks are concerned for me, and I'm in jail, you've been asking about me. Yes, I am in jail. Yes, I am suffering for the testimony. They put me here for preaching the gospel. But I want you to know something, that all of the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. He said, because you know what? All of these soldiers, that are inside Caesar's household, all of the praetorio, all of these praetorian guards, the ones that are the most elite of elite. If I would have knocked on the door of this palace, they would have never listened to me. But now that I'm a prisoner, they can't get away from me to quit listening to my testimony. And so it gives opportunity. So first of all, write this down. Doing right will bless the world. Verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what's good? I'm going to jump through this one quickly, but in general terms, most people appreciate people who live out their Christianity when it comes down to the benefits for society. Because, you know, they can live next door to you and not worry about, are you going to be stealing their stuff? You're not going to be doing anything to their family. You're going to be honest and upright. When we talk about doing good, it's characterized by generosity, unselfishness, kindness, thoughtfulness toward others. In general terms, even the most decadent people recognize true goodness, and even most irreligious people they check their own attacks on people that have kind hearts and they live their Christianity. In other words, it is difficult to attack someone who both professes Christ and lives it, and they live a life of doing good. It's very, very difficult to attack that. I was thinking about this, and Greg and I were talking. He's one of those that's sick today, not here. Greg and I were talking, and I said, people like to mock and laugh at Christians. I said, but if they had to park their car in a dark alley to go to a meeting, and as they got out of the car, there were groups of people that were coming out of places, would you rather be met by four men coming out of a raucous bar? Would you rather be met by four men coming out of an Islamic meeting? Or would you rather be met by four men coming out of a Bible study? In other words, in general, the world knows that there are benefits to living the life that Jesus prescribes. And so the first thing that he says is doing right will bless the world. It uses the word followers in verse number 13. It says, who's going to harm you if you are a follower of what is good? The literal word, if you want to write it in your Bible, the word is zealot. Who is going to harm you if you are zealous or you are a zealot about doing good? You're just fanatical about doing the right thing. You know, I bet all of us wish that bankers were zealots for doing good. We want every banker to be just completely honest. We want everybody that deals with our money, and we want every doctor to not have lied and not have cheated on his test before he became a doctor, don't we? You see, we appreciate good character when it benefits us. And so society is benefited by those that are doing good. Yet, verse 14 is the reality of it. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Reacting right, and write it down, reacting right will reveal your blessing. Doing right will bless the world. Reacting right will reveal your own blessing. You say reacting to what? To persecution. To persecution. It says in verse 14, even if you should, in the strange case, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The verse says, perchance, if you're persecuted for doing the right thing, then you're blessed. And it does happen. There are people that you just start living right, doing right, acting right, and worse of all, if you speak right, and you ever speak up when things are not right, and there's lying going on, and there's cheating going on, you're in the workplace, or you're in a committee meeting, or you're in a neighborhood meeting, and somebody's just lying through their teeth, and you say, wait a minute, that can't be true, what you just said. Oh, my goodness. Your righteousness is going to be spoken of evilly, and you're going to be attacked. There are people that hate goodness because they are exposed by its light. You know, the Bible says, Matthew 5:14, we are the light of the world. So you start doing right, acting right, and follow Jesus. The closer you follow Him, the more light you take on, and the brighter you are in life, the people that are around you, they're living evil lives, they're going to be illuminated by you, and they're going to feel bad. Isn't that why they killed Jesus? Isn't that why the Pharisees and those religious leaders, He was the real deal. They even said it. We know that you're a man come from God because nobody can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with Him. They knew that Jesus was real, but they hated Him. Why? Because He revealed that they weren't real, that they were evil and money mongers. That's all they were really interested in. And so Jesus in 3:18 of John says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so if you live a salty, preserving life. And if you live a bright, light 'em up life, then you're going to light up other people's lives. That's what we were talking about a few moments ago. You work in a place, and if you're diligent and industrious and you work hard and you work in a production plant or on an assembly line, or you do things right and you catch every wrong and you find out when, you know, you're an accountant and you see people trying to, you know, do fuzzy math. We wouldn't have a government do fuzzy math, would we? I'll just stop there. I won't say anything. But you find people doing that and you start throwing light on it, what happens? Instead of being upset with the people cheating, who do they get upset with? The one who showed the problem. I want to say something about this word blessing. I says, whenever they attack you or they persecute you, they reveal your blessing. You say, well, boy, that's really a strange blessing. I don't think we ought to raise our hand for persecution and say, hey, I'm a Christian, come get me. You know, hey, here I am. Attack. You know, that's not what the Bible is talking about. We ought to just live our lives and mind our own business and keep our nose in our own stuff. But boy, when it's time to live right and do right, which is all the time, and time to speak up, we ought not let anything keep us quiet. And when we do, they are going to attack. You say, well, how is it that we're blessed? Well, it doesn't mean that it's delightful and that you get a big kick out of being attacked or persecuted or mocked or ridiculed or even physically harmed. It does not mean that you feel like giggling about it. You don't. That's not what we're talking. When we say blessed, we don't mean it makes you giggle. Oh, that was wonderful. He just slapped me across the face for what I said. Ha ha. Do it again. No, that's not. That's ridiculous. When it says blessed, it means you are privileged. You are honored. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And it goes on to say that when we're suffering, we're never more like Jesus than when we're suffering for doing the right thing. So, what are we supposed to do? Just a couple of things. Be brave in persecution. It says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats nor trouble. Be brave. Face the threats. Boldly face them. And then let me give you another word. Be bold in persecution. Be brave. Be bold. You say, well, I don't know about that boldness thing. Well, that's your opportunity. I just said it a moment ago. Whenever you are persecuted directly for honesty, integrity, for doing right, for acting right, for behaving right, for standing up for right, for speaking right, for even showing kindness to people in the office that other people hate, whenever they pick on you for that, then be ready to be bold. Talk about it. I want you to know that verse 4:12, chapter 4, verse 12 says that we shouldn't think that it is strange that it happened. We need to be bold, be ready for persecution. Don't think it's strange. John 15:20, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Don't be shaken up by this because we need to be ready. Be bold in persecution. Then be focused in your persecution. You say, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 15. We like to pull verses out of context, but this one is written in a context. Verse 15, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All right, and so in what context does it happen? Well, in the context of persecution. If you remember, Jesus told the disciples time and time again, he says, now times are coming that they're going to drag you before the magistrates, they're going to drag you before kings, they're going to drag you before the rulers of your people. And he says, and they're going to punish you, and they're going to flog you, and they're going to ask you all manners of questions, and they're just going to let you have it. He said, don't worry about it, don't be troubled about it, and don't worry about how you will answer them. Because in the moment that you are before them, my Holy Spirit is going to fill your mouth and you're going to know exactly what to say. So don't get shook up about it. Be bold. Be focused. He's saying don't be shaken. Look at verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? Be focused. Sanctify the Lord. What does that mean, sanctify? Well, it means what it does in every case in the Scripture. It means to set it apart. We have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit for good works. We studied that in the first week, chapter 1, verse 2. We were sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit of God for obedience to the Lord. We were set apart. This, you say, what does sanctify mean? All right, here it is again. This pulpit, this glass thing that's come apart so many times, we fixed it so many times, I'm amazed that it's still there. If I wouldn't beat on it, maybe it would help. But in any sense, this unit right here is sanctified. You say, really? You mean it's spooky spiritual? No. It's set apart. It has a purpose. It is dedicated to something. It has its place. What happens here? Well, we lead music to the glory of God across this. We read the Word of God and preach God's Word from it. And it's not open to be used for anything else. It's set apart for a particular purpose. Now listen to me. You and I have been set apart for a particular purpose for God. God has carved us out of the population of the world and set us apart so that we can serve Him, love Him, and follow Him closely. But at the same time, we set apart a place in our life for Jesus Christ. And so in the moment of persecution, because Jesus is sanctified, that is, He has His place and He never leaves and we're always looking to Him and we're always focused on Him, then when persecution comes, because we're focused on Jesus, we know that He's never left. He's there. He's present. He's in our life. He's working and He's going to help us in the middle of this problem. Sanctify the Lord Jesus. Make sure that you focus on Him. Look at Him in this situation. And then be ready to give an answer. Be prepared to give an answer for your hope. You say, well, how is it that you can bear up and continue meekly and contently when you are being mistreated for doing right and living in subjection? Well, there's two things. One, if we're focused on Jesus and we know that He'll never leave us or forsake us, we know that His love is unfailing and everlasting. We know that we are safe in His hand and He is in the Father's hand and His grip will never slip. If we understand these things about Jesus, we understand our security, then we prepare our hearts to speak back at the moment of persecution. This is where Christianity is very important for us to grow. We're going to read a verse at the end of this study that says, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It is incumbent upon us as Christians to begin to grow and to know and to learn what God's Word has to say. Why? Because at the moment of infliction of persecution in our life, we may have the greatest platform to speak Jesus and His love and His mercy and His grace and the reasons for our hope at that moment than at any other time. You say, why are you so full of integrity? Why can't you just look the other way? Well, I'll tell you why I can't do that. Because I have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, and I know the difference between right and wrong. And what's going on here is just absolutely wrong. It's not beneficial to anyone. It's destroying us, our company, our reputation. And so integrity is a lot easier to defend if you're sanctifying the Lord Jesus and you're prepared. Be prepared in your heart to give an answer. We have to be ready to do that because chapter 2, verse 12, when we were over there and we studied it, said that they have to be able to see our honorable conduct so that when they speak evil against us as evildoers, they may by our good works, which they observe, glorify God. In other words, they can observe our good works even in the moment of persecution and then have to admit and give glory to God. Chapter 3, verse 16 says they're going to revile your good conduct. Folks, they can't revile what they don't see. This really enters into it. If we've never faced any reviling, any mocking, any laughing, any jesting, if we've never had anybody point at us and call us names, it's probably because they have not observed us living it. This is part of the growing part of Christianity. We are to study to show ourselves approved, the Bible says. Stephen, the first martyr, spoke in such a way that even when they were ready to slaughter him, stone him to death, he spoke with such powerful explanations from God's Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit that they didn't know how to answer him, so they were ready to gnash on him with their teeth. They couldn't answer back, but they were ready to just bite him if they could. They ended up stoning him. How did he react? Well, the Bible said to look on his face was like to look on the face of an angel. Sadly, now I want you to listen for a moment. This is one of those moments where a negative comment needs to have a positive response in your life. I'm going to say we ought to always be positive in church. We ought to always be positive and encouraging and just never say anything negative. Oh, you mean like thou shalt not? Now, folks, let this negative comment be a positive motivation for you. Listen, sadly, many of us have not grown to the place that we really know what we say we believe. Meditate on that for a moment. We have beliefs that we don't understand. We have attended church long enough that we've got the jargon and we've got the language and we've got bumper sticker Christianity and we have slogans and we have all of these things that are just sort of mishmashed together. But when put on the spot and pushed to the limit and asked why we do this or don't do that and why we have an attitude that just really doesn't make sense in the middle of persecution, we're not able to give an answer. Why? Because sadly, we don't know what we say we actually believe. We're not studied on it. You say, I don't know about this Christianity that requires us to study. Well, that's what happens at the day you come to Christ and you begin to follow Him. You begin this lifelong process of coming to know Jesus and of walking closer and closer to Him. The automatic result, the closer you walk to Christ in your life and the more light your life casts off, the more apt and probable it is in your life that you are going to be zeroed in on by the enemy, Satan, and at least by others who are not comfortable with how you live. Be ready. Be ready for opportunities. You say, well, Pastor, are you saying that persecution and difficulty is an opportunity? You know, it hasn't been too many months ago that Eileen West sat up here on this platform in a big chair with her family, with Clint. We asked her some questions, and she talked about her faith and about how she knew she was going to be going soon to meet him and that her cancer has taken her life and that she knew that she just wasn't going to be able to overcome it. And she sat up here, and I will never forget what she said. She says, you know when you're dying and it's all over with, and you know that you're on the way out of this world? He said, you sort of lose your fear. And she said, when I knew that it was all over and we came to the end of it, she says, I didn't have any face to save anymore. And I didn't really care what they thought about me, because what difference does it make? I called all of my family in one by one and I made them sit still and listen. I told them, I'm not long for this world and you're going to sit and listen to what I have to say. Persecution and problems and difficulty and heartache and trouble sometimes gives you the greatest platform and opportunity to be an influence for the gospel of Christ better than 500 years of perfect health and prosperity. Be ready for opportunities. Then number two, quickly, be repulsed by the old life. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Isn't that interesting about arming yourself? It says there, arm yourself. Well, why would anyone even contemplate arming themselves? Why do you need an arm? Or why do you need to arm yourself? Because you are in a... Would you look back to chapter 2, verse 11? We started here. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your souls. And so he picks it up here in chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, since Christ suffered for the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we need to be repulsed by the old life. Well, what particular part of the old life? Well, look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent long enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Listen, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, he said, that was what your life was. Whatever you do, be repulsed by your old life. Don't look fondly at it. The children of Israel came out of Egypt and they walked out into the wilderness, and it was hip hip hooray when the waters of the Red Sea opened, and it was hip hip hooray when they got out there and saw how great the Lord was, and they had sacked the land of Egypt and all they had given them, their gold and silver and their flocks. Oh, please take it all. They were so in awe of the God of the children of Israel. And so they walked out into the wilderness and they hadn't been there 30 days, not 30 days. They made a few steps into the wilderness and they got to their first difficult moment, their first moment of difficulty. And what did they begin to say? Oh, let's go back, because back there, there was the leeks, the garlics, the onions, the melons. There were the flesh pots. They had mysteriously forgotten about slave labor, about making bricks with bricks and mortar and all of those things out of whatever they could find. They've forgotten about the hard punishment that they suffered day in and day out in the heat of the sun, and that they were working for another. They forgot everything. All they could think about was the glories of their old life. Please, I don't know where you have come from in your life, but as you go through your Christian life, and if somebody ever gives you a little bit of a hard time because of your Christian walk, don't even think about looking back fondly at the past life and all of the things you did. Do you know that even Christians can give testimonies about how they have been delivered from their past? And if they're not careful, they can glorify their past and even make it look enticing to people who have never been there. I've even heard people that talk about it in such ways that it seems like if they could go back and do it all over again without the consequences, they might do it. So he says, don't live the rest of your life according to the flesh. We've spent enough of our time, our past lifetime, in doing all of these things. Be repulsed by it. Arm ourselves. We are in a battle. We're in a battle for our soul. Chapter 2, verse 11 says our soul is under attack by lust. And we're still under attack. We're under attack by those on the outside. And then the temptation is that the lust on the inside, those passions, would drive us to say, well, it's not worth the fight. I'll just go back and I'll just live a life that nobody will bother me. So we have to understand that battle is in our mind. We take no actions that don't begin in our thinking. Chapter 1, verse 13 told us to tighten up our mental belt. Gird up the loins of your mind. Chapter 2 said, be of one mind. Be with other believers and let them encourage you. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, arm yourself with the mind that Christ had. We don't need to be drawn again in the old way of living and giving in to lust. Why? Well, because we were saved from our sins. We have ceased from sin. Not that we're sinless, but the sin hasn't got the appeal that it had before. We have ceased from those things that were so detrimental, that were destroying our souls and separating us from God. And so we have been raised to walk in a new life, and we've come up through the waters of baptism. It's going to talk about that, and I'll talk about it next week. And we now have come up out of an old life and we're new people. Don't go back there anymore. We've been saved from our sins. Romans 6 says to reckon yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. And then don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Romans 6, 11 and 12. You're not obligated to the old sinful nature. You say, well, why does the sinful nature keep pulling on me? Because it's not going away. You're still alive in your human body. And you have a nature in there that would like to just settle all of its problems in the old way, instead of the way that God offers in Jesus. We were saved from our sins, and then we're saved for our Savior. It says, we should no longer live the rest of our life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Jesus saved you for Himself and for His purpose. I could develop that, but I just want to say to you that God's great purpose in saving you wasn't just so you could go to heaven. Although eternity with Him is absolutely awesome. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But He saved you for His own purposes while you're here on earth. Ephesians 2:10 says it this way. It says that before the world began, there were good works that were ordained by God so that we should walk in them. And so that's the way that we're supposed to be. Then next it says we spend enough time in sin. We spend enough time there. Never look back longingly at the old life. Never waste one more moment going back to the things that were so detrimental. Never forget the consequences and the pain and the heartache that all of those things caused. And what were those elements of the old life? Well, it lists them. They were lewdness, which is shameless indecency. They were lusts, which is strong inward passion. Romans 13:14 talks about it. Drunkenness, which is overindulgence, excess, that alters one's mind and judgment and gives loss of control. Revelries, which is carousing. Orgies, public disturbance. Drinking parties. Does that need any explanation? Wild parties where the objective is to get drunk and to lose control. Let me tell you another element of the defeat of the American economy. Is we get people are looking more forward to the wild drinking party on Friday than they are going to work on Monday. Instead of rejoicing in the work that God has given you to do and doing your best, We can't wait to get over the week so that we can go party on the weekend. There's something wrong with that. This is what it's about, drinking parties. And then idolatries, that is setting up anything as the provider of your needs and what can satisfy your soul and your deeper, most innermost part. Setting up anything that you think might supply your need and bring you happiness. Idolatry. And Satan is trying to nullify your witness in all of these things by getting you to go back. And so then get real about opposition. What do you mean get real about opposition? Well, it's real. It's there. As we live the life that God wants us to live, we're going to be opposed. Look at chapter 4, verse number 4. It says, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. People that aren't believers and people that that we stand up and try to do right, act right, behave ourselves, live right, and speak up for Jesus, they're going to think there's something wrong with us. Here's a few things. One, your restraint in your Christian life makes no sense to the world. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You mean you're not going to the party? You mean you're not going with us? You mean you're not going to do this? They don't understand. It makes no sense to them because, that's life. Life is a party. Life's a beach. And so your restraint makes no sense to the world. They can't imagine you don't want to jump on board and live it to the limit and get all the gusto you can while you're alive. And then next, your restraint makes no friends of the world. But the Bible says to make a friend of the world is to make God a what? An enemy. You can't do it. But your restraint makes no friends of the world. What will they do? They'll speak evil of you. Just as soon as you try to live any kind of an upright life, then they're going to just find some kind of way to ridicule you and to cut you down to size. Your restraint does give a warning to the world. Why? Because the next verse in 6 says they will give an account to God. God is ready to justify the living and the dead. He was the justifier of those who had gone before and already died. He's the justifier of those that come to Him and is still alive. Your restraint does give an opportunity to the world. In other words, as you restrain yourself and as you suffer persecution for it, you have a built-in platform to talk about Jesus. Folks, we're never supposed to fear Him who kills the body. We're supposed to fear Him who after death can destroy the soul in hell. So believe on Jesus, walk with Jesus, follow Jesus, expect persecution. Number 4, start rejoicing over the fellowship of the persecution with Christ. You say, well, how can I rejoice over that? You say, Pastor Phil, if somebody comes up there and said, I didn't like what you preached this morning, and they walk out there and they just slapped me right across the face and knocked me down out there right here in this inner atrium area. I didn't like what you said, didn't like a thing you said. You're talking about this. I tell you what, smack me, just knock me flat. Do you think I'm going to get up giggling? Hip, hip, hooray, that was just great. I'll probably have to have the elders hold me back. No, I'm not saying that we're going to be giddy. We're not going to be hip. Oh, how wonderful. That don't be ridiculous. But when we stop and meditate and when we think, we can understand that we are suffering and we're in fellowship with Jesus Christ in those moments. Now listen for a moment. Persecution, the first thing I want to say to you is persecution is no cause for worry. Just as soon as somebody gets sick or somebody starts suffering or they do the right thing and they suffer the wrong consequence because of doing the right thing, oh no, God has abandoned me. No, folks. In moments of persecution, you may be closer to God than at any moment in your entire life. The opportunity is there. Do you think God left Paul when he was before Agrippa? Do you think he left Paul when he was before Felix? Do you think he was left Paul when he was before Caesar himself? He never left him. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And then persecution is a cause for glory. The spirit of the glory and of God rests upon us. If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. God will be glorified in us. Listen to Acts 5:40. This is when Peter and John had suffered. They had preached once and been warned. Then they preached again and they got beaten. Listen to how they responded. And they agreed with them. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, doing what? Whining and licking their wounds and headed for Mama so she could give them a big hug. No, that's not what they did. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, folks, I'm not handing out availability flags this morning for you to stand up and say, "Here I am, and I'm a believer, I'm ready to be persecuted. Come and get me." No, that's... Now, you just go on and mind your own business. The Bible talks about it. Mind, don't stick your nose in other people's business. Don't unnecessarily stir up trouble just for the fun of it. No. Just live your life. Do the right thing. Walk close to Jesus. Speak up the truth. Live the truth. Be kind. Be nice. Be holy. Be helpful. Work hard. Do what we're supposed to do as believers. It'll come soon enough. Live it. See that? Christianity is learning to live it. I hear people talk about this all the time. Well, it's just a bunch of do-gooders. You know, why do they say that? Why do you dislike somebody that's trying to do the right thing? But they do. Persecution is not a cause for shame. Paul said that if we're called to glory, we're in glory and power. We're also called to the fellowship of His suffering. Now, folks, we should be ashamed if we suffer for lawlessness, unruly behavior. We should be ashamed if we suffer for murder, for thievery, for evil doing, for being a busybody. The passage says so very clearly. Don't do these things. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, don't let it be named one time among you, this kind of unruliness, unlawfulness. The law really doesn't have any power over a person who's under the law of God and living in love because we're obeying Him. Remember, suffering is sometimes God's plan. All right, you got your pencils? Where's your pencil? Show them to me. I did this last week. Got your pencil? Show me your pencil. Got your Bible open? All right, take that pencil. Let's go to number 19. 4:19. Look at it. Here's what it says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Wow. Let's read it again. Therefore, let those who suffer according... Underline that. Suffer according to the will of God. Boy, I'm telling you, there's a lot of preachers in America today that, number one, they never preach on that. And if you check their Bibles close, I bet it's cut right out of there. That doesn't fit very well with the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, does it? Back up. You say, well, that's just one verse. There's a lot more. Well, just back up. Chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's inescapable. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's granted to you not only to believe in His name, but to also suffer for His name's sake. Those that suffer with Jesus will reign with Jesus. Now, folks, you say, Pastor, I came over here to be encouraged today. You're scaring me to death. Then be encouraged, because Jesus is the one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is the one that said that I am going to send my Spirit, and He's going to guide you into all truth, and He is the Comforter. And He will comfort you in every situation so that you can comfort others also. And then He says something else that is so very, very precious that we have to understand. Here's what I want you to see in this passage. God allows some suffering now for saints according to His own purpose, and it ends here in this world. Look, if you would, there it says in verse number 17, for time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? God allows some suffering now for saints according to His own purpose, and it all ends here. 1 minute into eternity, and all suffering and all tears and all pain and all difficulty. 1 moment into the Lord's presence, and it's over for an eternity. And it'll take all of eternity to unfold the multifaceted grace of God. Ephesians 2:7. It's going to take forever for us to understand the blessings that God has laid up in store for those who love Him. It may be God's will that we suffer here, but it all happens here. And when we leave this world, it's over. I wish I don't have to read the second point. God appoints some suffering for the sinner later. And where and when will it ever end? The context has to do with persecution. And so in regards to this, he's talking about that person who is the unbeliever, who not only has heard but has rejected, and he persecutes those who do believe. What will happen to them? The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, in accordance with the hardness of their impenitent heart, they are treasuring up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is going to be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? What is going to be the end? Maybe you're here today and you're saying, boy, I came in here and you're talking about living like a Christian and paying a high price for it. You're talking about living like a Christian and the people, you know, I thought people would be patting me on the back if I started doing right. But you're telling me that they're going to give me a hard time. I'm being honest. I'm telling you the absolute 100% gospel truth. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. I'm telling you that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some kind, somehow, sooner or later, at some level. It's going to happen. And you're here and you're saying, oh, man, I'm glad I'm not a Christian. Boy, do I don't want to go through that kind of, man, that's terrible. Well, the alternative is not very rosy. Because the alternative to not being willing to suffer shame for the name of Christ in this world is to suffer pain for all of eternity. Do you understand? It says if judgment begins with the house of God, what in the world is going to be the end? If God lets fiery trials come on believers that are in this world, what on earth is He going to allow to those that rejected Him in the next? What is going to be the end of those that obey not the gospel? 2 Thessalonians says it's a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Listen to verse number 8. You say, what's going to happen to those? In flaming fire, talking about His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these, the ones that are disobedient and do not believe, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Where will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Revelation chapter 20, and verses 11 to 15, summarizing, says that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So, you know, this sermon really does apply to everybody. Because if you're here and you're a believer today, then don't think it strange if you live for Jesus and walk closely to Him that you suffer some sort of persecution. But we're called to that. Nominal Christianity, where you are only a Christian in name only and you only practice on Sunday and the rest of the week, that's not even in the Bible. That kind of Christianity doesn't even exist. Because Christianity is not a weekend hobby. Christianity is a life. It's something that we're learning to live and we're walking with Jesus. And the closer you walk to Jesus, the more apt you are to be zeroed in on by opposition. And then for those that don't know Jesus yet, you've never trusted Him, you've never entrusted your soul to the one who sent His Son to die on the cross to take your sins away, then I admonish you, I encourage you, I beg you, I plead with you, don't delay. Believe on. You say, well, why would I want to get involved in this? Because the alternative is so incredibly horrible. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God does appoint some suffering for saints. But you know what? We can look to Him who is the Creator of everything and the One who's the Captain of our salvation and the Guardian of our souls. Look to our security that we've already studied, and we can trust Him fully to take care of those who fight against us.